All right, everybody, let's get to Genesis chapter 4. I almost said 3. We were in 3 so long, I almost went right back to it. Kind of like I put in Facebook a couple hours ago. It's not really. You go to Genesis chapter 4. If you know anything about your Bible, you know exactly what's about to happen next. Cain and Abel. And it's not lost on me that the events of this week coinciding with us starting this chapter tonight. I don't know. It's a little. I don't know what the right word is to say. It's just. What's that?
Demonic.
Yeah, what happened Monday? But the fact that we're in this discussion tonight and talking about this kind of the evil we've been talking about made manifest in humanity between brother against brother. At the same time, thinking about that, and if we finish a little bit earlier tonight, we might spend a little bit extra time in prayer tonight too, based on that. And that said, tonight we do turn to this account of Cain and Abel. And Cain, of course, as we know, I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know. Cain will murder his brother Abel. So I wasn't planning to go here. We have to close that door if those things keep zipping up down the road. But how interesting that we do find ourselves here. So here we witness this first act of violence, this murder of one sibling to another, and how it's an example of what would continue to happen throughout human history and still has. Makes you think back, though. You remember Genesis 3:15, the 2 weeks we spent talking about the curse. In Genesis 3:15, we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about the seed of Satan, or the, I don't know what she said, distracted me though. "He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel," about this conflict that will be going on. So God already told him there would be a continuing conflict between Eve's descendants and the descendants of the serpent, which reaches the climactic event at the cross. And Adam and Eve are now about to witness the reality of that unfolding with their first two children. So, as I read one quote, it says, "While the story of Cain and Abel is to be understood as historical, yet it also symbolizes the age-long conflict between good and evil, right and wrong, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent." So, with that said, let's jump into Genesis 4, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses. There is some narrative in here, so we'll just see how far we make it. "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and it happened, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this glorious day you've given to us, the beauty of your creation that surrounds us. The very breath in our lungs are a gift from you. Father, we turn to these sobering verses tonight of this, the first murder we see in Scripture, the first bloodshed of man to man. God, we are also mourning what happened just down the road from us, Lord, proverbially in our backyard in Nashville, and these three young children who lost their lives, these three folks who have dedicated their life to serving children and serving you, God, that they lost their lives. Or we lift them up to you tonight, that you, their families up to you tonight, and for the community up to you tonight. And an understanding that what we saw Monday and what we see in this very text tonight is just evil. It is evil made visible. It's evil with the facade of pronouns and everything else removed is evil. God, we're grateful that you are just and you're righteous and you're holy. Father, we cling to you. We hold tight to you in times such as these, and we share that hope that we have with others. Father, help us to be good stewards of what you've given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some parts of this text have been somewhat confusing. Some of it deserve a lot of unpacking, and some of it is just quite frankly narrative. So we'll just look at that as we go through these verses. I saw that Claire looked at me. She's always not a real big fan when we go through narrative verses because it's not as much teaching there usually, but that's just the way that the text is laid out. That's fine. It's a little different to preach through those sometimes, quite frankly, because there's not a whole lot to unpack and share. But now the man knew his wife Eve. The verb to know is used idiomatically in Hebrew. This is not intellectual activity. This is not gaining knowledge. In the broader scope of human relations, when you see that language being used, it's speaking of intimate relations. It's speaking of sexual relations. It's speaking primarily of what should be, as the God-ordained standard is, of man and wife and knowing them. Oftentimes in Scripture, when you see that, immediately it's followed by conceived or bore a son or a daughter, because it points to identifying what that means. That's the human relationship aspect of it. The Hebrew word used here is yada. It's used numerous times in the Old Testament, and it's to signify that sexual relationship, the closest physical relationship a human can have with the other human. You see it in verse 17 with Cain and his wife. You see it in verse 25 with Adam knew his wife again, and we see the third son being born. Throughout Old Testament Scripture, it's throughout it. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word used for know is used in likewise manner when it comes to human-to-human relationship, and it's even alluded to in Matthew 1:25 when Mary was with a child, and it said that Joseph had not known her and kept her a virgin. That language is used there, too. The King James Version literally does say knew her not in Matthew 1:25. I think most of the modern English translations say he kept her a virgin, but that language is in there. Also, though, the word know is used by God as his relational status with his own. It's used of Israel, that he knew them of all nations alone, of those chosen of him. Amos 3:1-2 says this, I hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So it must be understood that we can accept that no in the man and wife relationship is not speaking of gaining knowledge. It's in that intimate relationship. Likewise, when God says he knew Israel alone of all the nations, it's an intimate relationship, although not sexual, of course, but an intimate relationship that he had with them. He had the general knowledge of everybody. He's God, right? He's not lacking in knowledge of anything. We're not going to spend much time on this, but just to kind of point that out elsewhere, verses we've heard me reference several times, John 10:14-16, I am the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me. It's used in the same way there. He's not gaining knowledge. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not from this fold, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Then you jump down to 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give you eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And we're all too familiar with Romans 8:29-30 by now, because those whom he foreknew, same language is being used there. He foreknew, meaning he didn't gain knowledge, he didn't look down the tunnel of time. Those are the ones he predestined to become conformed to his image, so that he would become the firstborn of many brethren. And he goes on to predestined and called and all that stuff. But it starts with foreknowledge. And that's not gaining knowledge, that's not learning something, because God doesn't do that. That speaks of his intimate relationship before the foundation of the world with those that would be saved. Now, back to our text. After knowing her, she conceived and gave birth to a son. That son's name was Cain. Eve says, in kind of different translations, but it either says man or man-child, in I think probably all English translations, one of the two. It says she's gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, I've referenced the Hebrew historian Casuto a few times on as we've been through Genesis, and he says there seems to be a hint of pride in what she's saying here. I didn't follow that to the all the way down that path he was going down, but I'll quote something he does say here. Casuto puts it this way. The first woman, in her joy at giving birth to her first son, boasts of her generative power, which approximates in her estimation to the divine creative power. And then he says, perhaps there's a hint of pride in her statement. I didn't unpack it to that detail. I don't know that I follow that. I think you could be grasping at straws. The only reason I reference it is because he's the Hebrew historian, so he understands the text better, but I don't really see any contemporary.
Could be gratitude.
Like I said, I didn't see it, but that is a point of reference that some people have there. That I don't see it.
In some of the cultures in that part of the world, a man child would have been favored over a daughter, and that could have been.
In a majority of cultures, yeah.
That may have been what she was referencing, if there is a sense of pride there. But I agree with you. I don't see it.
Yeah, I've referenced this guy so many times. I think it's an important point to make that doesn't necessarily mean we believe everything somebody says like that. But it's an interesting point of reference.
She's ever given birth and seen a baby. I mean,
yeah.
The emotions are, enormous.
I mean, and that leads into something else I was about to say. What I find more interesting is her use of the word man versus anything else, because, I mean, she didn't give birth to a full-grown man. It was a baby.
Well, maybe they never worked for baby yet.
Well, I like this train of thought. That maybe it's a reflection back to Genesis 2:23. Then the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This should be called woman because she was taken out of man. And kind of a how it is to go now where this man was taken out of her. Of course, we know in a much different fashion than the way she was fashioned, but this is the first birth. Did we catch that? I mean, we know that Adam was the first human and Eve thereafter, but this is the first birth, Cain. Physical birth.
It's also the nearest thing to creation that man is capable of, probably.
That's why it's important, I think, and maybe shows it's not pride whenever she says, with the help of the Lord.
Yeah.
Because without the Lord, I mean, it's not like every time a man and woman has relations, a child is born. There are some families we might know that you might think that, but with the amount of children. Cain's name, though, it's similar to the English word for Smith. And we hear the word Smith, and we just think of the last name of somebody. But a Smith goes back to a metalsmith, a blacksmith, these kind of things. A skilled tradesman, usually that works with their hands and makes something. Interestingly, though, often in Hebrew, which, of course, Genesis was written in, it's speaking to something made by a craftsman also. So it's not just the blacksmith. It actually can speak to the sword that he just made, so the creation of his hands. So most translations really look at this and said that it's like she's calling him the made thing, that he has been made, that he has come from her, and he is the object of that creation, but not just that, but he is a made thing. I like something MacArthur said here. He said, at this point, and in verse 2, there's a real deep connection to us and children that we might have in regards to, at this point, at this stage, there's a couple of emotions that flood you, right, as a parent, especially as a first-time parent. But one of those emotions, there's the fear that comes in. There's a lot of things that come in when that child is born. But one of those things is the hope of what might be with that child. And this would have been similar for her, I'm sure, that there's hope. Now, promise and hope are there. So look at verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. Now, there's been some discussion here that perhaps Cain and Abel were twins. I don't think we have enough evidence to support that, but it's possible. I don't see any reason to dismiss it altogether. It's possible. But it doesn't. We don't have enough to say for sure that he was or not. Nor does it really matter in the grand scheme of things, I don't think. But Abel's name. These early names are extremely important. His name The literal translation of it is fleeting or a vapor, or more literally, like a mere breath. That should immediately bring to our mind, well, we know what's about to happen to him. He's not going to live as long as these others that we've been introduced to so far. But it's somewhat anticipatory, is it not? But it draws us to other scriptures. It draws me to other scriptures. I'm sure probably a couple popped up in your mind as well. A verse like Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Job 7:16, if I have rejected everything, I will not live forever. I'm sorry, I have rejected everything. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. James talks about life being but a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it's gone. And as these children grow older, Cain becomes a farmer and Abel becomes a shepherd. Now, don't look too much into the fact that the occupation has anything to do with the offering they're about to make, which God said he didn't accept from one. They're both extremely honorable, very honorable occupations. Even today, they're very honorable occupations. There's no judgment there about the profession. The other thing, I think this was brought up last week when we talked about when does meat eating come into play. Well, they weren't eating animals yet, even here. So he would have been raising these animals for the milk, for the wool, for a myriad of other things, but not for human consumption. As we're about to go ahead. What's that?
How do you know that?
The first time we see that God tells them to eat, the animals that are there are good for them to eat is after the flood.
That's the first time.
When they come out of the ark.
But, I mean, Noah entering the ark had instructions relating to clean animals and unclean animals. Is it clear, and I'm not arguing, is it clear that they weren't eating meat before the flood? I mean, is it just, that's the first time that I think it's mentioned. But
yes, the first time. I have to look at the original language again. I haven't looked at it in a long time for that part when it comes out. But there's a strong indication that they haven't until that point. But as we get from 4 to 9, I guess we'll see for sure if something jumps out that hasn't produced itself to me before.
The idea that the fat was separate from the offering, the mention of that brings to mind how the sacrifices later on came. You could have to give certain portions to Christ and certain portions you could eat. You couldn't eat the fat you had to. So there might have been some processing of animals prior to that, and the fat was sacred in somewhat similar way.
Or it was just foreshadowing. Foreshadowing what was to come that we don't have instructions of him giving them here.
No, but it implies that they had a sense of what's inside an animal.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. Yeah, but that could have just been from the sacrifices, though, too.
Well, you just stick a whole animal on there. You don't separate it out. I don't know.
Not if he told them to separate it. We don't have that. He doesn't give us that of how they knew what to do and why to do it.
Very detailed.
I'm partly to blame for that because I get so detailed that everybody wants to know the other details.
I never was this way before. I promise you this.
Sure, not.
I know that, and Roy probably Mike knows this too. The Seventh-day Adventists made a great big deal out of the vegetarian diet before the fall, and that man's health degradation and everything else all came in. At the same, which is that part's accurate, but part of that was that even when God slew an animal to do the skins, that was the beginning at that point.
And right.
But there's speculation there, that's for sure.
Yeah. Well, it would have been after the fall, just how far after the fall is kind of where the debate is there. But we're about to see that both were physically, we've already seen that both physically descended from Eve, but spiritually there is a difference. Let's look at a couple of verses that talk about what is not clearly said to us here, but it's strongly implied, of course. 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12, we read this. We've went through 1 John 3 not too long ago on Sunday mornings, but he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." It tells us. Right? Hebrews 11:4 tell us a little bit about Abel, and we know this portion of Hebrews talking about this, what's called the hall of faith in these people, right? Hebrews 11:4, By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Matthew 23, verse 35. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Of course, this is Jesus after he's laying out these woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's pointing to Abel as being righteous. So to note Cain before Abel in birth, note what it says in verse 2. So it starts off in physical birth, Cain then Abel. Then in verse 2, gave birth to his brother Abel, and then it flips it. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. Let's look at verses 3 through 5, because they need to be taken kind of together. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. What jumps out to you in those three verses? Or does anything? What do we see about Cain's offering? Besides it being from the ground.
It just says the fruit of the ground where Abel brought the firstborn of his flock.
Yeah, the first fruits.
And the fat, yeah, the fruit, and that's.
So there was some kind of prescription probably given that we just don't have record of, right? I mean, how else would they know how to do this or what to do?
It is so simple. It's either pure election, like Esau, or yes, it's the stuff that we learn in Leviticus has already been, some of it has been presented as what, even the concept of sacrifice.
You can't say either or, though. Very well, it's both and.
The concept of the necessity to make a sacrifice, it was taught. Somewhere it was taught.
Think about this for a minute. MacArthur says the greatest evangelist that ever walked the face of the earth would have been Adam and Eve. We talk about paradise yet to come. They lived in it. Think about what they shared with their son and their daughter, their sons and their daughters yet to come. We were there. We saw it. Yeah, you know, we lived in Eden.
It's interesting that God is still talking to Cain, just kind of like a normal person, like he was with their parents. I mean,
mm-hmm.
When does he quit just kind of wandering around and talking to people like that?
We'll get to that, I'm sure.
I know.
It's also so perfectly logical for him to have brought the sacrifice that he did bring after it had there not been some kind of additional command and instruction from God. He was a tiller of the ground. The best
right.
that he had.
Right.
What he produced.
But did he bring the best?
Yeah, we don't know if it's the best.
Well,
just
we don't know that he did.
We get into, you talk about the Levitical laws and the sacrificial systems. There's grain offerings that are we are told about, right?
But not for sin.
Not for sin. Now we see here Cain and Abel at worship. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel offers the fat portion to the firstlings of his flock. This then tells us that God accepts Abel's but not Cain's. So what's the difference? We've kind of touched on some of this already, what some of the differences may be. Actually, we've touched on several things, right? We said that, one, it tells us that Abel brought the first fruits and the fat that we read later on Leviticus of how it's supposed to be handled. We don't see that Cain brought the first fruits. What does it mean, practically speaking, for, and think back in the Levitical Mosaic law terms and the sacrificial system, what does it say faith-wise about bringing the first of your crop to God?
That's your best.
It's your best, but do you have promise that it's going to yield crop the next day?
No.
That's a trust and faith action, right? Or faith and action type thing.
The tithe instruction is the same.
It is. It's the best. I mean, you don't have to go cherry picking, you know, well, this one looks so good. This is what I'm going to give God. This, you know, I'll just hand him this scraps over here. Pick up what's laying on the ground. You're supposed to bring the first fruits, the best. That's why I've you know, we're to pray without ceasing, pray throughout the day. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in life, we get, and I've said this a few times, so just humor me for a moment. You go to bed, most people, you kind of talk, you kneel down at your bed, you say your evening prayers, and that's perfectly fine, acceptable, and great, because that's part of any time of the day. We would do well to start our day with prayer. That is the first fruits of our day. That's the start of our day. I've long thought that. I'm not always as good of a practicer of that as I wish I was. I try to be. That's when it's the most silent in my house, when I'm the only one up. That's the most silent I could drive to work. Huh? Except for the cats, yeah. But that's the first fruit of our day, is it not? Give that time to the Lord.
Mine's more like 10 to 11.
10 to 11?
I got to get some coffee.
Okay. I find myself more likely to wander off in my prayers right before I go to bed. Because I'm tired from the day and these things creep in. And you're like, why am I... I'm praying to God and these things start coming to my mind or I start wandering off. That doesn't tend to happen in the mornings when I do it. Anyway, that's for what it's worth. That's something I try to practice. Now, some commentators argue here that Cain's offering is not a blood sacrifice, so it's inferior to Abel's, which involves shedding of blood. Others say that Cain's sacrifice is insufficient because it comes from the ground that had been cursed in Genesis 3:17. This commentator says neither of those explanations is adequate. Hebrews 11:4 commits that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. The issue is the attitude. The issue is the heart. The issue is the fact that he is of his father, the devil.
I mean, even the animals are cursed, too. I mean, not just the ground. So I don't think that would have been
it. No. You know, Abel does bring the better sacrifice, the fat portions of the firstborn. These are the choices. So to speaking the same as harvesting a crop, if you're bringing the firstborn of this, you know, the head of cattle you've got, and this is the firstborn calves you have, and that's what you're bringing to the Lord, there's no promise that this cow is going to deliver again. So that's faith that God is going to be trustworthy and true. And even if it doesn't bring another one, he'll take care of you. It's Cain's attitude. It's Cain's heart. That's what's condemned by God. Cain's a rebellious man, refuses to acknowledge God. We're going to see that right in his encounter with God here shortly. It reveals the intentions of his heart very quickly, even before he murders his brother. And after he murders his brother. Now, when we read this in verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Catch that. Abel, Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, right? For the man and for the offering. Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He didn't accept it. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Well, give me another translation there. You say anything about burning hot or burning anger or something right there? Everybody just says very angry.
Wroth, I mean, it's the same.
Right. I mean, so the word, when you look that word up, it literally means this isn't just I'm a little upset. This is burning hot. The Hebrew word is chara, C-H-A-R-R-A-H. What word does that bring to your mind in the English language? Charcoal, charred, something that's been burned. He was extremely angry. Burning with anger. Then the second part of it says, his countenance fell. Well, in the Hebrew, that language used there is very odd. If I'm about to tell y'all what it means, his faces, plural, fell. Now, for them, as we've talked about how they viewed the heart, is not this muscle pumping in your chest, it's the inner man. Faces literally mean all the expressions of your face. Your nose, your eyes, everything about you. Which is true when you think about it. If we're depressed or something's wrong and we drop, I mean, our eyes give us away. All these features give us away. So that's what that means when his countenance fell, is that all of his features, facial features, gave him away as if something was disturbing him. And that he was angry. We know that. So he may have looked outwardly pious and obedient. And yeah, I'm bringing a sacrifice. Isn't that good enough? I'm bringing a sacrifice. Makes you think about something in the New Testament in the early church, right? Whenever a certain somebody sold some land. They weren't told to go sell the land, right? But they lied when they came. his anger, chara. It's a couple of things in a quote I saw from MacArthur I wanted to point out here too. Talking about that comment I made earlier about them being the greatest evangelists, definitely the greatest ones up to that point because they were the only ones. But he said they no doubt told them that you need to honor God, you need to show respect, worship God. Cain brought an offering. It's an act of worship, but it's not from the right place. See, everybody, all humans are worshiping something. The most dogmatic atheist in the world is worshiping something, usually themselves. Or science, like what we learned last Sunday, right? Everybody's worshiping something. Most people are worshiping self. I mean, really. It's not in Genesis. We've talked about this. We can assume that God had commanded some way to do these offerings, though, based on the way these things played out. They were out of Eden. They couldn't worship there anymore, but they could still worship.
Well, I mean, Adam and Eve, like you said, they were the greatest evangelists. So them actually been in Eden was telling them what God had blessed them with when they messed up. So, I mean, they probably told them.
Oh, you know they did. Every chance they got.
We need to give offerings.
Well,
we don't need to be disobedient.
And then the fact that he didn't kill them on the spot. Yeah. And that he promised that there's going to be that this seed of you will crush that seed of the serpent. All these things that we look at in the curse have glorious promise in them. And you know they told them about all these promises yet to come. Why wouldn't they? I mean, they weren't distracted by their TV and their phones and everything that distracts us.
They sure seem to be missing.
What's that?
They sure seem to be missing at this point.
Missing what?
Where are they?
Oh, yeah. Well, they're going to make this offering. They probably did that in a personal way instead of as a family. That's what's about to happen whenever they go to the field. Also speaks to that fact that they're doing this kind of separate from that protection of the family. Again, it's a self-righteous one. I mean, we could look into so many different ways of why it was this and why it was that and why he didn't give the first fruits. But 1 John told us his actions were evil, right? That it was from an evil heart. So, look at verse 6 and 7. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desires for you, but you must rule over it." See that word desire there? Remember when we talked a week or two ago about the curse and what God said about how the woman would desire her husband, but he would rule over her? Same language is used here. It's not about that sexual desire or a positive desire. It's a negative desire. The sin is seeking to devour you. What do we see here? We see God telling him, repent. He doesn't use the word, but that's what he's saying. Without saying it, repent of this evil. You must be killing sin, or it will be killing you, to quote the old Puritan writers.
Well, Satan got right to work just right after.
Yeah.
Verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, now he's trying to see Adam. I mean, Cain.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
Satan is lying at the door waiting in front of him, and then it happens again. It happens. Two more times, I know, Peter, Job, or Job and Peter.
Yeah. Yeah.
Satan wants to sift
you. Sift you like wheat. Yep.
Or Peter, and then if you've got to put the hands around Job where he couldn't.
Yep.
Nobody could touch him.
Yep. Yeah. He let him do everything right up to killing him. So he's saying, if Cain, if you do well, be lifted up, sin will hound you, will haunt you. It's lurking, it's waiting to pounce.
How do you think they knew that God didn't respect their offering?
He doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us. I have a thought in my mind, but I don't know that it's accurate.
Something made him mad. Yeah, I mean, there was some kind.
There was some kind of physical something, visual something.
Communication, or he didn't burn it.
That's what I think is the burning. That's what I've always thought. But I can't. All I can do is look at other examples of the burning of the offerings. As you go on further in Scripture. Desire and rule are used together again here. Catch that? Look at 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Same thing here. Desire and rule are in play.
And sin is personified in that verse too.
Yeah.
It's he. So maybe he's talking about Satan pretty clearly.
So, verse 8. Then Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now let me ask you a question. Where's this rock that everybody keeps talking about? Right? Everybody says, it sounds good. I've seen a lot of quotes this week say, Cain killed his brother with a rock, but David used a rock to kill Goliath. So it's not the tool, it's how it's used, which I can get behind that part, but we have no evidence a rock was used here.
He was a tiller of the ground. He had instruments that would stir up the ground. He might have just taken one of his plow.
He also had instruments that would cut. A lot of commentators I look at talk about the way that it's laid out in the original language speaks more to almost a
Like a scythe or sickle,
of a slaughter similar to the way Abel would have slaughtered the animals,
cutting
the sacrificial, almost like a mocking of that. I don't have any evidence hard on that, but I can definitely get behind that thought process of it being possible because of what it says a little bit later when the blood cries out from the ground.
Bleeding.
It makes me think of a not just a blunt force trauma type death. Which even hits me on the head. If you hit them, I mean, you can have blood come out of there too. But I think more of in regards to like a sacrificial type death. But again,
there's
I can't be
dogmatic. Story about a rock. That one I didn't know that.
That's what people always say.
If there's a picture, it's got a
pictures and Sunday school lessons. And
I missed that.
And I think people are probably also not thinking about the fact of them having any sort of advanced tools whatsoever, which they obviously had some tools of what they were doing. And as we said early on, and even as we saw in that Genesis movie, and I've talked about, we think about Adam and Eve as maybe not being that smart. They were extremely intelligent. Extremely. They were just innocent in Eden. They were not dummies.
They're born with a whole language. That just blows my mind.
Yeah.
You know, why wouldn't they know something?
Yeah. Yeah. So, Cain doesn't respond verbally to God's words. That we don't see that there. He doesn't admit it. There's no indication of a repentance, a changed heart, a willingness to do good things. Those are what God had urged him. Cain reacts coldly and indifferently. This speaks about his relationship with sin, with evil, with the depraved nature, and it's from within. God calls him to repentance before any deed actually takes place. Y'all catch that? This is stuff all inside. He hasn't acted on anything. God's telling him, sin is ready to crouch. Or sin is crouching, I'm sorry. You repent. Don't carry out the action.
Yeah.
We could get in a long discussion of whether or not he could or not, but that's a different discussion for a different night, I guess. Cain then has a conversation with his brother. Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel, his brother. Now, the content is not provided here totally, but early translations of the Septuagint, the Syriac, and the Vulgate all insert in that verse something that's not there in the original Hebrew. And it says this, let us go to the field. They insert that there. Now, that reflects early interpretations of the passage, but it's not in the original Hebrew manuscript. It's inserted because of what happens next. While they were in the field, they want to insert some kind of dialogue there. We don't know. He may have said that. He may not have said that, but it's not in the original Hebrew.
Well, Cain didn't hang out, or Abel didn't hang out in the field.
Well, no, he tended flocks, so.
The crop field, though. I mean,
yeah.
That was his turf.
It's possible, yeah. So at some time later, the brothers are together in the field. How long, what are we talking about here? How old were they? How long after they were born was this?
Well, they were keeping flocks and working the garden ground, so I would guess teenagers at least.
Yeah. they could, in the way that the lifespans were, you know, I told you Adam lived 930 years. They could have been 15. I wouldn't go much younger than 15. 15, 20, 25, 50, 100.
Yeah.
Really. I don't think they were that old, though. I think we're looking at more Claire Nick's age, really. That's what I'm thinking.
Isn't the spiritual concept, regardless of the detail, submission or failure to submit, wasn't that the sin? I want to do this my way.
Yeah, it's that self-righteousness, that pride, that self-centeredness. Absolutely, yeah.
And what if it's the first time they ever did sacrifices, too?
That's a good question.
Yeah, I guess.
It's a good question. Had he done it right for 10 times before, and this time he said, you know what, there's no sense in me taking the best of what I've got. At some point, regardless, they're in the field together. Cain's bitterness kind of overwhelms him there, and he kills his brother. Was this premeditated? I think so. It looks like it. It sounds like it. Why, though? Well, look at 1 John 3:12 again. This is like everybody trying to figure out why certain things have happened recently. 1 John 3:12, there are details that we don't know yet, but 1 John 3:12 tells us why acts like this happened. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Why? And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Evil, unrighteous, satanic influence hates righteousness, hates those that God loves, hates good. Evil hates good. I mean, this just, I don't know if I need to, I guess I probably need to finish this because I've got a little note right there pointing at 1 John 3:12 in my notes. It says covenant school. That, let me finish and then we'll come back to that. Verse 9. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, a lie, an attempted cover-up, then an accusation of God again. Did you catch that? There's an accusation of God again there. Am I my brother's keeper? God, shouldn't you be doing that? I've never heard anybody say that in a commentary or listen to a sermon, but as I read it, that jumped out at me because we just talked about the accusation of Adam and Eve and how that's one of their tactics. And that's a tactics that we use too as adults and as children, right? That's not my fault. Ownership is very much what we're lacking in the world today. And did he really think he could hide it from God?
His dad had tried.
We don't remember history, we're doomed to repeat it type thought there. Like, what's that?
Even knowing history,
yeah, yeah. Have you ever done something? You remember doing something as a kid, maybe as an adult too, and then you know the consequences, and you're still tempted to do it again. Yeah, yeah.
This might happen when they're a little bit older, though, because it does say later that he's worried that others will kill him. So there must be other people on the earth that are old enough to know the story.
Tell me when after verse 12.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot for us to unpack when we get beyond this altercation.
They may be not teenagers because they would have had enough children by then.
Yeah. Yeah. We'll get to that. That's a lot to talk through right there because there's a lot of questions about that. Who was Cain's wife and those kind of things. But what does God do? He questions him just like he did Adam and Eve, knowing the answer the whole time, of course, because he's God. Nothing hidden from God. It's absolutely a rhetorical question that he's asking. And also, a biting comment that Cain gives back when he says, am I my brother's keeper? First of all, he lied. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Bold, defiant, rebellious response. And yet man does it today too. Now, here's something else interesting. But a little note I saw, I put here that you know, instead of fearing God, what does Cain do? He actually questions God right there too, right? But irony is, as we know as believers and as physical brothers and sisters and such, we are our brother's keeper. We are to watch out for our family. We are to take care of those. There's a whole lot wrapped up in that one statement he makes. Now, here's something interesting I found. The term brother is used 7 times of Abel in this section, but it's never applied to Cain himself. Your brother Abel, your brother Abel, your brother Abel. Never speaks about it in the other direction. Cain rejects this brother. He negates this relationship and finally turns to murder. Let's look at these last 3 verses right quick. And he, being God, said, "What have you done?" Again, he knows the answer. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." I just threw verse 12 in there to close the loop there. We'll probably pick back up in that same verse next week, Lord willing. But let's look at this. God's accusation begins with a question. Now, it's a question he knows the answer to, of course. But it's used to kind of introduce this, what's coming next, this bang, bang that he's sending next. I like one commentator says it could be easily read with an exclamation point instead of a question mark, actually. Why is he so mad? Why is God, why is this indignation coming out? The voice of the blood is crying out. I actually read that this language used here is almost very similar to the Hebrew word for like hark. You know, we know hark, the herald angel sing, like attention, listen, a proclamation. The blood of your brother is screaming out to me, crying out to me. And then the sentence comes. He's cursed. When's the last time we saw that language? It's a fall. Cursed are you from the ground. We saw that in verse 14. The serpent was cursed. We saw that later with what else was cursed? The ground was cursed.
This is the first person that was cursed.
This is the first human person that was cursed. Cain was cursed. If you look, y'all may remember, you may not remember, when we studied through Jude, he is referenced in that line of those transgressors as well. Actually, the firstborn of that. He's cursed. The ground had already been cursed, right? So think about that. What does that mean that the ground's cursed, and now you're cursed of working the land? It's like a double curse on, what was his vocation again? He was a tiller of the ground. The very thing that he was to do, the ground itself was cursed, and now he's cursed. Even the cursed ground would no longer produce well for Cain. In addition to that, what else does that mean to be a wanderer and a vagrant? He can't settle in one place. He must be a wanderer, a nomad, if you will.
Gypsy.
Yeah, a gypsy. He's cursed to be a vagrant all his days.
It's hard to do when you're planting crops.
Yep. You have to find something else to do. Because the ground ain't going to produce for you like it used to either. Any thoughts?
That's when they learned how to eat meat.
You're probably going to get the current events, but I heard a comment last night that is like directly applicable to this. If those people that take upon themselves the power of God and think they have the power to do that can't stand to be confronted with the fact they're not.
It's a strong statement.
That's it, right there.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a strong statement. Let me close in prayer, then I'm going to say a couple other things. Unless you get, yes, Marty, go ahead.
Well, I just looking back at verse 6, you know, why was he angry? Did the apostle Satan talk with Cain just like he did with Eve? Or did Adam and Eve tell him what they had and he was could have been angry at God because for kicking them out just for eating the fruit? You know.
I don't know that Satan spoke to him. I'm not saying it couldn't have happened. Yeah. But when I look at like 1 John 3 and it talks about evil, that he was evil. So as I've said many times, we don't need a lot of help. A little nudge here and there for us to do something we shouldn't do.
I mean, just out of self, you know, self-pity because
I have,
I'm mad at God. Like you see people mad at God now.
Yeah.
You know, they're so angry at God for
stuff that's happened in their own life.
Yeah.
There's a thought that flashed in my mind, Marty, earlier today, actually, about the fact when I was thinking about Adam and Eve and how they probably set their boys on their laps and told them about all this stuff that God had done and what Eden was like and how he had spared them yet made life more. All these kind of things, it made me wonder, somebody that have evil intentions to start with, they're going to be mad at God because we can't go back in there.
Yeah.
Life is hard, especially a tiller of the ground. He knew as well as anybody how hard life was. And he's hearing them talk about how they could just walk around and grab fruit or whatever from any tree.
There wasn't no briars, there wasn't no thistles in there.
Mm-hmm.
God,
Rocky. Yeah. Yeah.
I could see him getting angry.
I could too.
Yeah.
But scripture tells us, you know, that evil is within their heart, within his heart. So that just kind of fueled what was there already, I think. But I do think it played a part.
Yeah.
We talk about they hate righteousness. So Cain knows the most righteous of them all was God. And I like what MacArthur says, is that he was really hostile towards God because God didn't accept it, but he couldn't reach God to kill him.
Kind of goes along with what Roy was saying, too. No, that's I've thought that a lot. I didn't think to bring it up now, but you're absolutely right, John. Or MacArthur's right. I don't know how much credit you want to take if you give it to MacArthur.
Take credit.
But you're right. You're right. Man is angry at God. Those that are outside of saving faith are mad at God. The scripture tells us that, right? That it's not indifference. There's actually hostile towards God. And you're right. Man can't reach God. So what's the next closest thing? Yeah.
Having raised siblings, right? If you show a little more favor to one than another, they get all blown out of proportion, yeah. And they're mad at you and they're mad at their sibling too. So.
Yeah, that's a good earthly reference to what we're talking about, yeah.
This is weird to think of it this way, I guess, but just being a mom and, you know, thinking about Eve, I mean, you know, this day she would have lost two sons. And so it's like thinking about the weight of their sin in the garden would have come back again. That weight, she would have felt it again.
It's a very good point.
So I think it would have been really hard for her.
No, I think that's an extremely good point. And thank you for sharing that. That's not something I would have even thought of from my perspective, probably. But you're right.
I'm sure a lot of mothers go back and look at their life of how their sin has affected their own kids.
Yeah. Anybody else? We'll close this. I have a couple words to say, but I'll do it on the backside of the study. Not rushing you. If you got something you want to say, go ahead. Okay. Father, we are grateful for your provision, your promises, your grace, your mercy. We're grateful for you showing to us. We've seen the origin of evil, not that we want to look at it, but Lord, it does help us to understand what's going on in the world today. So God, we're grateful that you've let us know. That you revealed yourself to us in your word, in your will, through your spirit, in your son, and the very creation around us. The very cursed ground screams out to us of a creator. So God, we're grateful for you and for all you do for us. In Christ's name, amen.